Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again during this this day of it's kind of chilly outside, but it's pretty. And let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you so much, Father, for all the wonderful people in the past that has guided us through their words and through their actions about you, Lord. They showed us how to pray and to believe and to have faith for all the things that we need. And I praise you, Father, for those. Lord, I ask today that you anoint us this message. It's a message of what has happened in the past through John G. Lake and some of the miracles that he'd seen and some of the teachings that he had. And I ask, Lord, that the people would be blessed out there because of it. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your people, and your faith and your love toward us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being our God. In Jesus' mighty name. That's what I want to do today, folks. I want to encourage you by some stuff from John G. Lake. And the first one is called The Christmas Angel, The Healing of a Leper. And it's a true story by John Graham Lake. And I think most of you out there know who that was. And it starts out, it says, it was the Christmas season in the mountains of Basutoland, South Africa. Everything seemed extremely un-Christmas-like to an American. Instead of snow and skating, green Christmas trees with their brilliant lightings, the thousand gifts of love, the splendid turkeys and Christmas puddings, and all that goes to make an American Christmas, the boiling sun and the hot winds from the desert search every nook and corner. Santa Claus himself, instead of appearing with bells and reindeer, fur coat and whiskers, comes with a loose red robe and red rides a camel. On the eastern hemisphere, the seasons are reversed. Instead of Christmas coming in winter, it comes in the midst of the summer season. Indeed, everything is different. Even the skies, which have always seemed to us to be a fixture, have changed. The Great Bear has disappeared. The North Star, which to every Westerner is the traveler's guide, cannot be seen here. And on the opposite side of the earth, new stars appear. Instead of the North Star is the Southern Cross, possibly the most loved of all the starry groups. A native hut, in general form like a round beehive, is seen in the distance. The framework is made of poles stood on end about 3 foot apart. Native women weave the small branches of tree inside and out as you would weave a basket. It is then plastered with mud and made smooth. The roof is of thatch composed of long grasses found in the marshes 100 miles away. They are cut by the women, carried in bundles on the heads of the children to the side of the hut. The floors of these huts are made up of ant heaps, beaten until they are almost like cement. Then, as top dressing for the floors, soft cow manure is spread about an inch thick. When dry, it is like brown paper. Every week, the native girls give the floors a light dressing of fresh manure to fill in the cracks and indentations, which keeps the floors perfectly smooth. For brooms, a bunch of long grass is tied with strings, and in place of a soft mattress, a mat of rushes lies on the floor. And for a pillow, a stick of wood 2 inches thick stands on legs about 6 inches from the floor. No window of any kind in these huts, and inside it is semi-darkness. The only light admitted is through the low door, when it is permitted to be open. There's no chimney or exit for the smoke. A fire of dry cow manure is made in the middle of the floor, and the place is densely filled with smoke. And when inside of the hut, one stands on their feet until the upper part of the hut is so filled with smoke that you breathe it in such quantities that you feel the need of relief. You try sitting down, and gradually the smoke comes down to you. Eventually, you lie on the floor, and when you have learned the ways of natives thoroughly and want to sleep, you turn your face toward the floor as the smoke is lighter at the bottom. In one corner of the hut, a young man lies suffering. We tell him of the glad Christmas season, of the Christ who was born, as the babe of Bethlehem, of the host of angels who sang at his birth, of the shepherds and the wise men. We tell him that he is the Redeemer of the world, that he came to take away the sorrows and sickness of man. And suddenly, rising on his elbow, he inquires, will he take away basuto sickness, which is leprosy? We tell him that our Christ is the Savior from both sin and sickness and is able to heal all disease. A year has flown. It is Christmas again. This time we're traveling in a Boer wagon, almost as large as an American freight car. 16 oxen draw the wagon over the mountains. The wagon is fitted with great brakes to keep it from running on top of the oxen as they descend the mountains. And it's evening time. A great shouting of the native drivers and a mighty cracking of their long whips indicates that they are endeavoring to stop the team. Then the Boer farmer, a Dutchman, who is the owner of the wagon, shouts, "Outspan," meaning unhitch, and the native men proceed to loose the oxen and turn them out for pasture. The other natives prepare supper on a fire built on the ground under the wagon. We are just preparing to spread our blankets and lie down for the night, when across the veil, a mile away, another wagon is seen to be approaching. When it comes close, one of the natives in the party accompanying the wagon salutes us and asks if he may talk with the white man. We all sit together on the ground while he tells us at great length that his brother, a sick man, is in the wagon, also his aged mother. That many moons ago, a white man had come to their hut and talked to the sick brother of one Jesus who loved men, who died for them, who saved them from their sin and heals them of his sicknesses. And he said pathetically, "We are seeking for him that my brother may be healed." The native told us that 4 days before, in the nighttime, an angel came to his brother in the hut as he slept and, taking him by the shoulder, awoke him, saying to him, "Come with me." And the sick man replied that he was too weak, that he could not walk. Then the angel took him by the arm, permitted him to lean upon him, and led him out of the hut, down the road to a short distance to where two roads divided. Putting down the road leading to the right, the angel said, "Take your oxen and wagon and go 3 days on this road, cross the great river into the Orange Free State, and on the third evening, when the sun is set, you will find some white men camping by a wagon. They are missionaries. They will pray for you, and you will be healed of your sickness." See how loving God is? It's so awesome to see how he works in even people who don't know him. It's awesome. Okay, we'll go on here. In the morning, the young man, believing it to be a dream, told his aged mother, who related it to the brother. The old mother was not inclined to pay much attention, saying simply, "My son has dreamed." But the younger brother said, "The white people are having a Christmas, and I have heard that at Christmas angels come to the earth to help the poor and the sick. Perhaps it is the Christmas angel that has come to my brother. We had better obey the words of the angel." So the oxen were found and hitched to the wagon. A pile of grasses was put in the bottom, and the sick man laid upon him. And for 3 days, they laboriously traveled over the mountains looking for the fulfillment of the angel's word. We were greatly impressed by the simplicity and sincerity of the native statement. And at 11 o'clock at night, when he had finished relating to us in true native fashion his story, we accompanied him to the wagon where the sick man lay, looking into the beautiful heavens and realizing that possibly at that very hour, under the same beautiful skies of Palestine, the Christ had been born, and the shepherds had listened to the joy notes of the angel host when peace on earth, goodwill to men, had come as the message of God to the sorrowing world. We reverently obeyed the word of Christ, laid our hands upon the sick man, praying the power of God come upon him and heal him of this terrible disease and enlighten his spirit with the knowledge of God and his love. His face changed. A glory light began to appear in his soul, and the peace of God was in him. The virtue of Jesus flowed through him, and his pains were gone. He fell asleep. Christmas morning, he bid us goodbye, saying, I'm going home to tell all my people of your Jesus and how he healed me, and of your Christmas angel, and of the power of your wonderful God who has made me well. And while we proceeded on our journey, rejoicing that the Christmas angel ever leads the way to the healing Christ. Praise God forevermore. Amen. I love these types of stories. And here's another one. It's the ministry of healing and miracles. And John Lake says, divine healing is scientific. And he says, atonement through the grace of God is scientific in its application. Jesus used many methods of healing the sick. All were scientific. Science is the discovery of how God does things. Jesus laid his hands upon the sick in obedience to the law of contact and transmission. Contact of his hands with the sick one permitted the Spirit of God in him to flow into the sick person. The sick woman who touched his clothes found that the Spirit emanated from his person. She touched the hem of his garment in Matthew 9:20, and the Spirit flashed into her. She was made whole. That is a scientific process. And Paul, knowing this law, laid his hands upon handkerchiefs and aprons. The Bible says that when they were laid upon the sick, they were healed, and the demons went out of those possessed. Now, materialists have said this was a superstition. It is entirely scientific. The Spirit of God emanating from Paul transformed the handkerchiefs into storage batteries of Holy Spirit power. And when they were laid upon the sick, they surcharged the body, and healing was the result. Read Acts 19 and verse 12. And this demonstrates, firstly, the Spirit of God is a tangible substance, a heavenly materiality. Secondly, it is capable of being stored in the substance of cloth, as demonstrated in the garments of Jesus or on the handkerchiefs of Paul. Thirdly, it will transmit power from the handkerchiefs to the sick person. Fourthly, its action in the sick man was so powerful, the disease departed. The demonized were also delivered. And fifthly, both the sick and insane were delivered and healed by this method. Men receive Jesus Christ into their hearts as one receives a lover. It is an affectionate relationship. Men obey him because they have received him affectionately. He has become their soul lover, S-O-U-L, lover. His love and power in them redeems them from the sin and sickness, and eventually we are promised in his word he will redeem us from death also. Redemption from sin, sickness, and death constitutes man's deliverance from bondage to Satan and his kingdom and establishes the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's the power of the name. Jesus called his 12 disciples and commanded upon them power and authority to cast out devils and heal disease in Luke 9. And he superseded this by declaring, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, John 14:14. The first was a limited power of attorney. The second was unlimited. This unlimited power of attorney was authorized before his crucifixion, and it was to become effective when the Holy Ghost came, Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8. On the day of Pentecost, this power of attorney was made fully operative. The Spirit came. First, legally, they had his word, and then vitally, he sent his Spirit. Peter and John instantly grasped the significance of the name. passing into the temple, they met a beggar crippled. He was 40 years old and had been crippled from birth. Peter commanded, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. Heaven's lightning struck the man. He leaped to his feet whole again. And a multitude rushed up and they demanded, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Peter and John replied, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Matchless name. The secret of power was in it. When they used the name, power struck. The dynamite of heaven exploded. Peter and John were hustled to jail. The church prayed for them in the name. They were released. They went to church. The entire church prayed that signs and wonders might be done. How did they pray? In the name. They used it legally. The vital response was instantaneous. The place was shaken as by an earthquake. Tremendous name. And Jesus commanded, "Go ye into all the world," in Mark chapter 16 and 15. What for? To proclaim that name, to use that name, to baptize believers. How? In the name. His authority, what he commanded. Amazing name. In it was concentrated the combined authority resident in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Almighty name. The apostles used the name and it worked. The deacons at Samaria used the name. The fire flashed. Believers everywhere forever were commanded to use it. The name detonated around the world. More Bibles are sold today than any other 100 books. Why? Because the name is in it. It is finality. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Prayer in this name gets answers. The Moravians prayed. The greatest revival till that time hit the world. The grace and love of God in the soul opens the nature to God. And then they ask of the blind man, "What sayest thou of him?" John 9 and 17. He replied, "He is a prophet." Later, Jesus found him and said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The man asked, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus answered, "It is he that talks with thee." The struggle of the centuries has been to free the soul from narrow interpretations. Jesus has sometimes been made to appear as a little bigot, sometimes as an imposter. The world is still waiting to see him as he is. Jesus the magnificent, Jesus the giant, Jesus the compassionate, Jesus the dynamic, the wonder of the centuries. Take the shackles off God. Let him have a chance to bless mankind without limitation. And as a missionary, I have seen the healing of thousands of heathen. Thus was Christ's love and compassion for a lost world revealed. And thus the writer was assisted into the larger vision of a world redeemer whose hand and heart are extended to God's big world. And every man, saint, and sinner is invited to behold and love him. In one of the letters received from readers, this question is asked: why are not all persons healed instantly as Jesus healed? Well, the writer of this letter is mistaken in thinking that Jesus always healed instantly. A case in point is the healing of the 10 lepers. As they went, they were cleansed in Luke 17 and 14. The healing virtue was administered. The healing process became evident later. Again, Jesus laid his hands on a blind man and then inquired, "What do you see?" The man replied, "I see men as trees walking." His sight was still imperfect. Then Jesus laid his hands on him the second time, and he saw every man clearly. That's in Mark 8, 23 through 25. Healing is by degree based on two conditions. First, the degree of healing virtue administered. Second, the degree of faith that gives action and power to the virtue administered. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews 4 and 2. The miracles of Jesus have been the battleground of the centuries. Men have devoted their lives in an endeavor to break down faith in miracles. More believe in miracles today than ever before. Pseudoscience declares miracles impossible. Yet the biggest men in the scientific world are believers in the supernatural and know that miracles are the discovery, the utilization of which the material scientist knows nothing. The miracle realm is a man's natural realm. He is by creation the companion of the miracle working God. Sin dethroned man from the miracle working realm, but through grace, he's coming into his own. And it has been hard for us to grasp the principles of this life of faith. In the beginning, man's spirit was the dominant force in the world. When he sinned, his mind became dominant. Sin dethroned the spirit and crowned the intellect. But grace is restoring the spirit to its place of dominion. When man comes to realize this, he will live in the realm of the supernatural without effort. No longer will faith be a struggle, but a normal living in the realm of God. The spiritual realm places man where communion with God is a normal experience. And miracles are then his native breath. No one knows to what extent the mind and the spirit can be developed. We have been slow to come to a realization that man is a spirit and his spirit nature is his basic nature. We have sought to educate him along educational lines, utterly ignoring the spiritual. So man has become a self-centered, self-seeking being. Man has lost his sense of relationship and responsibility toward God and man. This makes him lawless. We cannot ignore the spiritual side of man without magnifying the intellectual and the physical. To do this without the restraint of the spirit is to unleash sin and give it dominance over the whole man. There must be a culture and development of the spiritual nature to a point where it can enjoy fellowship with the Father God. It is above the mind as God is above nature. Man's intellect is ever conscious of supernatural forces that he cannot understand. He senses the spiritual realm and longs for its freedom and creative power, but cannot enter until changed from self and sin. The spirit enthroned and in action rather than the intellect. Spirit above both mind and matter. The life of God, the spirit of God, the nature of God are sufficient for every need of man. And in the highest sense of the word, he is real Christian whose body, soul, and spirit alike are filled with the life of God. Healing in any department of the nature, whether spirit, soul, or body, is but a means to an end. The object of healing is health, abiding health of body, soul, and spirit. The healing of the spirit unites the spirit of man to God forever. The healing of the soul corrects psychic disorder and brings the soul processes into harmony with the mind of God. And the healing of the body completes the union of man with God when the Holy Spirit possesses all. Remarkable manifestations of the Spirit. While ministering at Johannesburg, South Africa, I received an invitation to preach in the city of Pretoria, Transvaal. Consequently, a series of meetings was arranged for. It was my first visit to Pretoria, and the congregation to whom I ministered were strangers to me. I was entertained at the home of a member on Hamilton Street. I arrived about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About 4:30, a gentleman called and inquired if an American stranger was at her house. She replied, "Yes, Reverend Lake has just arrived this afternoon from Johannesburg." She told him I was an American and had recently come to Africa, and he asked for an interview. In the course of this interview, he told me that he had been secretary to Dr. Lades and acting Secretary of State for the old Transvaal government under Paul Kruger, the last Dutch president of the Transvaal Republic. And he told me that when the Boer War closed, because of what he considered faithfulness to the cause he had represented, he refused to sign the agreement recognizing the authority of the British, and in consequence had been blacklisted as an incorrigible. This prevented him from obtaining employment. His family had been sent to Europe during the war, and he had no money to bring them back. His property and money had all gone in the cause of the Boers, and he was impoverished. He did not have proper clothes to wear, nor sometimes food to eat. He said that notwithstanding these conditions, his soul was consumed with the problems of state and the desire to alleviate the condition of the Boer people and see the people restored to happiness. And in the agony of his soul, he had been in the habit of going into one of the mountains for prayer. After several months of this practice, one day the Lord revealed to him that a great deliverance was coming, that a man would arrive in Pretoria from America on a certain date and could be found at 75 Hamilton Street at 4:30 p.m. He said, "This is the date, and I have come in response to the direction of the Spirit as I received it." He welcomed me as a messenger of the Lord and proceeded to give me the details of the revelation as he had received it. His revelation included political changes that were to transpire, a religious revolution that would grow out of my own work, and many events of national importance which became historic facts during the next few years. He further gave detail in prophecy of the European War and Britain's part in it. This was in August of 1908. It was only after I had witnessed event after event came to pass that I became deeply impressed with the real significance of his revelation. He told me that the present meeting I was about to conduct in Pretoria would be marked with extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, that these manifestations of the Spirit would eventuate in a profound impress of the majesty and power of God upon the minds of the people of South Africa, and in later years would create a stimulus of faith in God throughout the world. On Kirk Street, Pretoria, on Thursday night, at the close of the first service, the Spirit of God was deeply manifest upon the people. On Friday afternoon, when we assembled, the Spirit of God proceeded to work mightily in the people. Many came to God and confessed their sins. Others who already were Christians sought God with profound earnestness for the real sanctifying power of God in their lives. Some were baptized in the Holy Spirit, their baptism in the Holy Spirit being marked by speaking in tongues under the power of the Spirit and interpretation of these messages by the Spirit. Also blessed healings of greatly diseased people. The meetings practically ran without cessation from then until the following Wednesday at 3 o'clock a.m. Each service marked a decided increase in the presence and power of God. And on Saturday night, the church was packed. All available standing room was occupied with men standing shoulder to shoulder. The majority of those who were standing were men from the Tattersall Racing Club. Most of them were Jews. They included horsemen of all classes, bookies, jockeys, stablemen, racetrack gamblers, etc. And I was preaching on the subject of the power of God, and in a strong spirit was endeavoring to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that his power was as great as it ever was, and that the only necessary qualification for touching God for anything was faith in him. The audience was greatly moved. At this point, I observed a gentleman with two ladies endeavoring to squeeze through the crowds who were standing in the aisles. I asked the crowd to separate if possible and permit the ladies to come through, and tried to arrange sitting space for them on the steps of the platform. As they approached, I observed that one of the ladies held her arms perfectly stiff and did not move them at all. By instinct, I knew at once that she was a rheumatic cripple. And as she approached me, I said, "What is the reason you do not move your arms?" She replied, "My shoulders are set from rheumatics." I said, "How long have they been like that?" She replied, 10 years. I inquired if she had been treated by physicians. She replied, "I have been discharged from 3 hospitals as incurable." I said, "What hospitals?" She answered, "Kimberley, Johannesburg, and Pretoria." Then I addressed the gentleman who accompanied her and said, "Do you know this lady?" He said, "Yes, she's my sister-in-law." I said, "Do you know her story to be correct?" He said, "Absolutely." I asked her what she had come for. She replied, "In the hope that the Lord would heal me." I inquired, "Do you wish me to pray for you for healing?" She said, "Yes." Then addressing the noisy crowd of men in the aisles and around the doors, I said, "You men never saw Jesus heal a person in your life. You do not know anything about this matter. You have never witnessed an exhibition of the power of God and therefore should be considerate enough to keep still. Confess your ignorance of such matters and learn. This is what I want. Select 2 of your company. Let them come and examine this woman and see if her arms are stiff as she states." And I waited for them to make their selection, and they put forward 2 men. I have forgotten the name of one of the men at this time, but the name of the other was Mr. Mullet, a barber, a very intelligent gentleman. His shop was in the market building. I afterward learned he was an American. They examined the lady critically and found her arms as she had said, quite immovable. Addressing them, I said, "Have you finished your examination? Are you satisfied her condition as stated?" They said, "We are." "Then," I said, "stand back, for I'm going to pray for this woman that the Lord will heal her." Placing my hands on her shoulders, I commanded in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this rheumatic devil that bound the woman be cast out, and in Christ's name commanded it to go, rebuking it with all the energy of my soul. The power of God flashed through me like a burning fire until the perspiration burst from the woman's face. Then, taking her by the hands, I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, put your arms up." The right arm went up. Then I said, "In the name of Jesus, put the other arm up too." She instantly obeyed. Her arms had become free. And as I moved the arm, making the shoulder rotate, I observed that there was a grinding sound in the joint, and addressing the men who examined her, I said, "You have never heard a dry joint in your life. Come, put your ear to this woman's back while I make her arm move." And as they did so, I moved the arm, and the shoulder joints would grind. The oil had not yet returned to the joints. In the woman's delight, she threw up her hands and praised God and started for the door. The crowd parted for her, and she disappeared, and I did not meet her again for some months. Another lady arose and came forward, saying, "I wish you would pray for me." And I asked her what was the matter, but she did not reply. I bowed my head, saying, "Jesus, show me what's the matter with this woman." Instantly, the Spirit moved my hand down her body from the throat to the stomach, and I prayed for her. She thanked me and sat down. Later, I learned that her name was Mrs. Vlilate and that she had a cancer of the stomach. I said to her, "When you came for prayer, why did you not tell me what was the matter with you?" She said, "I was doubtful whether you were real. I thought the Lord will show him and I'll not have to tell him what is the matter with me." She was perfectly healed. I visited with her and enjoyed the association of the family during the years that followed. At a later time, her son, a man of 20 or thereabout, was healed of total deafness in one ear, a result of an eardrum having been absolutely destroyed in an operation. His healing was instantaneous. On Sunday morning, as the service progressed, a gentleman of prominence who was an employee of the government came into the meeting. Mr. Jabber, a man of great stature. As he walked into the church, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him while walking up the aisle, and he fell prostrate on the floor. Several sons were present in the audience, and Mrs. Jabber was conducting the choir. The mother, daughter, and sons gathered from their places in the audience and reverently knelt in a semicircle about him while the audience remained in quiet prayer. The Spirit of the Lord dealt marvelously with him, revealing his sins and Christ unto salvation. Presently, the Spirit fell upon one of the sons, who fell prostrate by the side of the Father, then upon another and another, until the whole family lay prostrate under the power of God. And when the Spirit of the Lord had lifted somewhat from them, these sons confessed their disobedience to their parents and to God. And the whole family knelt with their arms around one another, melted by the tenderness of the presence and power of God. Confession and repentance on the part of each to the other and to God made the household of one soul. Words are a poor medium to describe such an event as this. It would have to be seen to be realized. The tenderness and conscious presence of God, the melting power of His mighty Spirit, could only be understood by one who had looked on. No words can tell the story. And notwithstanding these mighty manifestations of the Spirit, I was anxious that the real working out of the Spirit of God that would remove all character of denominational prejudices and those elements in man's nature that keep him from loving and serving God with the broadness in the beauty and grace of holy charity should be utterly removed from the people's hearts. As I was preaching during the afternoon, the Spirit fell on a young lady, Miss Jabber, a cousin of the family aforementioned. She fell from her chair prostrate on the floor, where she remained for a considerable time. The young gentleman who accompanied her and who reverently knelt beside her when she became prostrate was attracted by her desire to speak to him. She said to him, "Send Mr. Lake to me." I ceased preaching and went to her, and I asked her what it was she wanted. She said, "Jesus came and talked to me and told me to tell Mr. Lake not to be discouraged tonight." About 4 p.m., I left the service and went home to rest. I had been on my feet so long without rest or sleep that it seemed as if I would continue no further. I lay down to sleep, saying, "Wake me at 7:30 for the evening service." I fell into a deep, sound sleep, and when it came 7:30, the family reasoned that I was so exhausted that it would be a shame to wake me, and that they would endeavor to get through the evening service without my aid. However, I woke at 8 o'clock and hastened to the church, and when I arrived, I found that in view of my absence, the church service was being conducted in their formal manner. Instead of the open character of the service we had been having, an air of formality pervaded the house. The choir, consisting of about 30 members, was in their place, including the organist, pianist, and the director. The choir gallery was arranged with raising steps so that each row of singers sat above the other. The choir chairs were fastened together in sections, but were not fastened to the floor. When I came into the meeting, the pastor, who was in charge, invited me to preach in his stead. As I preached, my spirit was annoyed by the extreme air of formality that pervaded the meeting. And in my soul, I kept praying, "God, do something with this choir. Do something to break up the formality of this service, so there may be freedom of the Spirit, that sinners' hearts may be melted, and the power of God may descend upon the meeting." And the baptism of the Spirit fell. Rather, a long prayer to pray while preaching. The Lord suddenly spoke within me, saying, "Go on with your service. I'll take care of the choir." The anointing of the Spirit came powerfully upon me, and I spoke with great liberty in the Lord and was soon lost in the Spirit, so that I forgot altogether about the choir, and the formality of the service entirely disappeared. I preached until 10 o'clock, when I stepped from the platform and knelt on the floor of the church to pray. An unusual spirit of prayer came upon me, the burden of which was so intense that it caused me to pray out my soul to God in a more than ordinary manner. As I prayed, the Spirit continued to deepen upon me until I was unable to speak in English any longer, and the Spirit caused me to pray in tongues. At such times, the Spirit of the Lord would give me the interpretation of the prayer in English, which would immediately follow the prayer in tongues. I was lost in prayer, but was conscious of a considerable noise. I did not raise my head or open my eyes until the burden of prayer was lifted from my soul. When I looked up, to my amazement, the audience was standing, and at the back of the house, many were standing on the seats and all looking toward the choir gallery. As I turned toward the choir, I saw that the Spirit of the Lord had fallen upon the choir, and almost every one of them lay prostrate under the power of the Spirit. And when they fell from their seats, they pushed the chairs on the row in front of them forward so that the front legs of the chairs dropped over the edge of the narrow platform. The whole row would turn upside down on top of those who had fallen in the row in front. The deacons of the church came, gathered the chairs off of the prostrate ones as quickly as possible. The unbelievers in the house were startled and frightened at this manifestation, so that they arose and rushed out of the door. I instructed the doorkeeper to turn the key in the door and not permit anyone to come in. The awe of God all overshadowed the house. I felt it was not time for unbelievers to be present. God wanted to deal with the church. I went and sat down in the audience. We remained perfectly quiet in prayer for some time. And then one after another of the prostrate ones began to pray and confess their waywardness and sin to God. There seemed to be but one passion in their soul, to tell out to God the burden of their unbelief, of their sin, of their backslidings, and to call on God for forgiveness and restoration and power to overcome. As a soul would thus confess out and pray through into the presence of God, the Spirit of the Lord would raise from them, and they would be permitted to arise. And as they did so, they were in perfectly normal state of mind, accepting that the awe of God's presence and power was mightily realized by each. Many sat and wept. Others sang for joy. Many were baptized in the Holy Spirit. One young man, among the tenor singers, lay on the lower platform. Close to him was his sweetheart, a young lady who was a member of the church. Like the others, he was pouring out the confession of his life to God and to her, and telling of his peculiar sins, which were many and vile. Husbands were confessing to wives, and wives to husbands, children to their parents, and sweethearts to sweethearts, and all to God. The pianist, Mr. Braun, lay beside the piano stool for possibly an hour, helpless and speechless, the Spirit of God working in him. And I was moved by the Spirit of God to go to him and pray. And as I knelt beside him, my hands involuntarily moved to his breast, and laying my hands on his breast, I prayed. I did not know why I did so. I just obeyed the guidance of the Spirit. As I prayed, I was conscious of the Spirit of God flowing through me to him. I returned to my seat. In about a half an hour, he began to pray out his heart to God. When he had finished, he motioned me to come to him. When I reached him, he said, "Send my wife to me." I went to the back of the house where his wife sat weeping and brought her to him. She knelt beside him. He put his arms about her and confessed that for 3 years he had been living in adultery. They wept together for hours. God worked so mightily in them that at 3 or 4 in the morning they returned to their home praising God together. The next day at 10 o'clock, He called on me to tell me that the Lord had baptized both him and his wife in the Holy Spirit, and that when they were baptized, the Spirit of God came upon both and caused them to speak in tongues and praise God in a spirit of prophecy. His soul was aglow. He said, "When you prayed for me last night, why did you put your hands on my breast?" I replied, "I don't know. I simply obeyed the impulse of the Spirit. Did you know I was sick and needed healing?" I said, "No, I didn't know it." "Well," he said, "I want to show you something." Opening his clothing, he showed me a cancer on his breast, saying, "3 years ago, when I went into adultery, this cancer appeared on my body within a few days. I have endeavored to hide it from everyone. Even my wife did not know of its existence. No one but my physician. But look at it now. See how the power of God has withered it? It had turned brown as if burned by a fire, and in a few days it utterly disappeared." Among other things, the Spirit of the Lord directed Mr. Braun to make restitution to parties with whom he had been dishonest. He had had dishonest dealings at different times. One that I especially remember was this. He was employed by the government as a civil engineer on a monthly salary. He had been in the practice at intervals of filling out a report saying that he was sick and unable to attend to his duties and would be gone for some days. He was compelled to confess to his superiors that this was not a fact and that he used this time in recreation. The thoroughness with which God dealt with each and all of those was very remarkable. Lives were cleansed to the very inmost. Every sin, both outward and secret, the Spirit of God had taken possession, and natures were changed into the likeness and nature of Jesus Christ. These meetings were the beginning of a mighty work of God at Pretoria, which continues to this day. I accompanied the Jabber family to their home at 75 Hamilton Street, Pretoria, when we left the meeting on Monday morning at 4 a.m. A meal was prepared, and we sat down around a large dining room table, Mr. Jabber at one end of the table and Mrs. Jabber at the other end. As I gave thanks to God for the meal, the Spirit descended upon Mrs. Jabber, and she broke forth in angelic song in tongues. And we listened in rapture to a song of most exceeding sweetness and power. Mrs. Jabber was a trained singer, but under this anointing of the Spirit, she had a new voice of peculiar richness and depth. It surely was the song of the angels, and heaven itself had descended into her soul as she sang. Our hearts were melted, as it were, into water. Then the Spirit fell on Mr. Jabber, and he was baptized in the Holy Ghost as he sat at the table. And the Spirit found vent through him in a volume of tongues of high praise and glorified exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had saved him from his sin, sanctified his heart, and now consciously baptized him in the Holy Ghost. Mrs. Jabber, under the power of the Spirit, arose as if to come to him at the same instant he arose to go to her. They met in the middle of the floor. She was still singing the angelic song, and together they knelt on the floor. The rest of the family and myself arose from the table and reverently knelt around them. The song continued. The power of God fell on us until it seemed as if we were enveloped in glory or had been translated into the heavenlies. The neighbors who had attended the meeting and had not yet retired heard the singing and in amazement came to the house. The news spread around the neighborhood. The house was filled with wondering people. The Spirit of God fell on one and another, who were consciously baptized in the Spirit, and as they were baptized in the Spirit, each in turn broke into the song of joy in other tongues. As the sister's song continued, her brother, who had been a very wicked man, a black sheep of the family, who had been all night, came in. And as he stood looking at the glorified face of his sister and listened to the angelic song, the Spirit of God so smote him that he fell on his knees, threw up his hands, confessed his sins, some of which it would not be wise to record. He called on God for pardon and salvation, and after a time arose, praising God. I cannot describe the glory of that moment. As the sun arose over the mountains and its mellow rays fell upon the sight, it seemed as if we were no longer in this world, but had been elevated into the very presence of the holy angels and the King of glory. The joy of God so enraptured our hearts that the only thing we could do was to praise God. I remember walking out under the orange trees, my soul flooded with the wonder, the glory, and the magnificence of the revelation of God's Spirit falling again upon my own, and as it did on the day of Pentecost, hearing with my own ears the shouts of joy, the glorified praises of our Redeemer in the languages of the Spirit, as the wandering multitude undoubtedly heard on the day of Pentecost. 8 years have passed since then, but the glory of that hour remains in my spirit still. On Monday night, the church was again packed to the doors. All available standing room was taken. The news had spread throughout the city. Many had come out of mere curiosity. A great cup of the rougher elements of the city filled the standing space around the door. They were crowded shoulder to shoulder, and I was in the act of preaching when suddenly the Spirit of God fell on the thickest of the group near the door, and a dozen men fell across one another in a heap under the power. Their friends were so amazed that they rushed from the church. Others caught their friends by the arms and literally dragged them out of the church. Some they even carried to the club rooms across the street, and in their ignorance tried to revive them by pouring whiskey down their throats. Many were saved and baptized in the Spirit that night, and the meeting broke up sometime after daylight. Praise God forevermore. How many of you want that type of a meeting where everybody in your family comes to the Lord, the Spirit of God falls down upon your whole family, laying prostrate on the floor, confessing their sins to God? Pray, folks. Pray for your families. It'll happen. Pray heartily and pray in faith, and you'll see it happen. Praise God forevermore. Well, folks, we're out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.